This morning's sermon is entitled, Discern the True Teacher. And we'll be looking at a passage in Galatians 5 together, God willing. Our salvation and spiritual well-being depend on hearing and believing the right preachers, the right Christian teachers, with the right message, does it not? Scripture says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then it immediately adds that to call upon Him, we must believe on Him. And to believe on Him, we must hear of Him. And to hear of Him, we must have a preacher. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 say that. And the Scripture also says that God sends men to preach this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. Romans 1:16. After conversion, Christians need faithful pastors and teachers, they're called in Ephesians 4. They need pastors and teachers for their edification in Christ, because without them, we are prone, that is, without pastor, teacher, guides, we are prone, like little children, to succumb to every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men who would mislead us to our own hurt. Ephesians 4:11-14 says. Well, how important it is then, these things being stated to be true in the Bible, for each Christian to become very discerning about which teachers, which preachers, which ministries he or she will embrace and support as worthwhile and trustworthy. True pastors, from love and concern for Christ's little sheep, teach the lambs how to distinguish faithful shepherds from wolves in sheep's clothing, so that those lambs of Christ will not be dragged off and spiritually devoured by false teachers. And this teaching Christians how to discern true teachers from false ones spiritually is a major responsibility of those called to preach the gospel. Now, this is Paul's agenda in our sermon text this morning, Galatians 5:7-12. Now, while there were unique things about that historical situation which Paul addressed here, yet we find in this passage truths perpetually relevant, universally relevant to Christ, relevant to Christ's church in all times and places. As you could say is true with all of Scripture, Scripture comes in historical settings of many different kinds, but it continues to be the living voice of Christ to His church in the world today. It's His voice to us. Well, this passage we're about to hear teaches that to end well spiritually, you must discern the true teacher from the false. To end well spiritually, you must discern the true teacher. So please follow along in your Bible while I read aloud, starting with Galatians 5:7. This is the word of the Lord through His servant, the Apostle Paul. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So in these six verses, the focus of the first three is the false teacher, not named. And of the last three, the true teacher, here embodied in Paul the Apostle. We'll consider the false teacher first, beginning in verse 7. And it's not hard to pick up from this at all, generally speaking, that the false teacher in Paul's doctrine is dangerous to Christians. Is that right? That's obvious on the face of the text. The false teacher is dangerous to Christians. Paul uses straightforward talk to alarm his readers about this. He describes the false teacher in view here as a spiritual hindrance, number one, as an ungodly influence, number two, and as a corrupting leaven, number three. So those are the three points to be made about the false teacher. He is a spiritual hindrance, an ungodly influence, and a corrupting leaven. One of Paul's favorite illustrations about living the Christian life is competing in a foot race. Very familiar to us, I'm sure, that analogy in the New Testament particularly. We begin the race when we're first converted to Christ. And we continue running by following Christ as His disciples. That is, as devoted learners from Jesus. Devoted followers. That's what discipleship is. It's not just being a student, but it is being a student who loves the Master, admires and worships Him, really, when it comes to Jesus. Now, from love to Christ and implicit faith in His message, we, Christians, eagerly receive Christ's teaching, and we actually put it into practice. And with each day's faith and obedience, we are speeding toward the finish line in our race. Speeding to the end of the race where we will be crowned by grace as champions and He will be praised at last who saves and keeps us to the end, namely Jesus. So true Christians will finish the race as champions and Christ will have the glory of it because He's the one who saves us, strengthens us, guides us, and causes us to triumph. Now, with this imagery in mind, Paul wrote here in Galatians 5:7, "Ye did run well," speaking to the Galatian Christians. You did run well at least for a while. You were running well as long as you kept the true gospel in mind with conviction. You were running well as long as you were continuing to count on Christ alone for your justification before God without any basis in your own good works. You were running well as long as you hadn't heard this garbage about Gentile Christians having to be physically circumcised for some spiritual reason. You were running well while you resisted that attack on the true gospel of God's free grace. But now that you have become open to it, and now that you may even have begun to embrace the legalistic perversion of the gospel that concerns me, you have been hindered, is the word Paul uses. Hindered in your spiritual race to the degree and to the extent that you have entertained this false gospel, you are not obeying the truth like you were before. And this is a grave concern to me, your faithful pastor in the Lord. Now, this is intimated by the thing Paul writes. I have expanded it a little, but I think you will agree this is in keeping with the gist of the passage. And so Paul is suggesting this as well to them. I know how this happened. Someone has come along and planted these heretical, anti-grace, legalistic ideas in your head. Now, with the definiteness of a watchman on the wall who swings the brilliant spotlight upon the figure in the dark, trying to break in, Paul focuses attention on this false teacher by asking, "Who is it that hindered you? Who is it that hindered you?" Now, while the Galatian Christians had some responsibility for their own errors in judgment, Paul sees them, to some extent, as victims. Victims of a wily, false teacher who was a real obstacle to their continuing and finishing the Christian race. So Paul is, if you will, taking the side of those who are temporarily, God willing, deceived. The word "who" in verse 7 is singular in the original Greek. And so it carries this subtle connotation. Who is the one that hindered you specifically? Paul is encouraging them to think of a particular man, of his name and his face, who was a ringleader of the troublemakers in Galatia. Paul wants them to think about that false teacher personally as a real obstacle to their continuing and finishing the Christian race. The term translated "hinder" here means to drive back, push back, impede, restrain, and hold back. These are alternative words for it in the dictionaries of the Greek language. Well, this is the last thing you want to happen in a foot race. You don't want anything or anyone holding you back. One scholar says Paul was thinking of an obstructed road in a foot race by using this word "hindrance." Obstacles in the racetrack. Now, this is a very hostile characterization of the man and his teaching, isn't it? It's a very grim, critical assessment of this man in their church. Now, brethren, we need to be aware of, and beware of, false teachers for this very reason. The false doctrines bandied about today are like obstacles that hinder our pursuit of perfect fellowship to and conformity with Jesus Christ. And that's why they're so bad. And you may think that you can listen to false teachers without any ill effect on you. Maybe just from curiosity. But the old saying is true. Curiosity killed the cat. What may have seemed preposterous to you at first may start seemingly to make sense if you listen long enough to its advocates. You know, how could those Jehovah's Witnesses doubt that Jesus is Jehovah? And then you think, you know, I'm going to invite a couple of them in my house for a Bible study, and just to hear what they have to say. I'm curious about this. And I'm going to read the Watchtower magazine and start to investigate this matter, because I can't believe anybody would fall for this. And then little by little, one's faith in Jesus Christ as God is undermined by the heresies, the irrational and unscriptural argument made by such cultists. But their doctrine is not only false, it is dangerous for you to be exposed to it. It involves danger. Now, there is a place for the careful study of all kinds of false doctrine. And I know that I have given much time and effort to reading primary source materials from the Jehovah's Witnesses and from other cults and apostate Christendom and non-Christian religions and the atheist and secularist and all of it. But this kind of research and study is especially the calling of those who have or will have the responsibility of public reputation. And it should only be done when it is done in companionship with sound believers and under the oversight of the most discerning teachers available. In other words, even pastors studying these things should not do it in isolation, but in fellowship with the Orthodox. Every Christian, though, should be very wary of false teachers. And we ought to let our primary attention belong to that which is commendably orthodox and in the highest degree conformable to the truth of Scripture. And so Paul warns the churches of Galatia about this particular false teacher in view here in Galatians 5:7. Now, we come to his characterization of the false teacher in verse 8 as an ungodly influence. Not just an obstacle in the way, but an influence against God. So helping the Galatians appreciate the danger of listening to such a false teacher, Paul wrote in verse 8, "This persuasion comes not from him that calls you." In other words, not from God. And the source of a teaching matters. All truth has its source in God. Anything that doesn't have its source in God isn't true or helpful. Earlier in Galatians, Paul expresses his astonishment, and this is chapter 1, that the Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Galatians 1:6. And the preceding verse to that one mentions specifically God the Father. Galatians 1:3-5. So Galatians here is in the context teaches us that the one who calls Christians in view is particularly God the Father. Therefore, when Paul says this persuasion does not come from him who calls you, he has God the Father particularly in mind. God the Father calls Christians into communion with Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, while we must appreciate the human element in how the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us in our experience, we must never forget also that men are but channels through whom the saving message comes to us from, ultimately, God. When the true gospel is preached faithfully, this is not a horizontal phenomenon in human society. God Himself is calling us through gospel preaching and through faithful Bible teaching. God is calling us. As an old Reformed confession explains, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And it goes on to say, "Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented nor to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded not the minister that preaches, For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the Word of God remains still true and good. That's the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566. It is to say, when a man called by the church to serve in a pastoral preaching role opens up the Bible and preaches it truly, the true sense of the text, God is speaking to the church, even if that preacher happens to be an unconverted man. It doesn't diminish the authority of the message that comes out of the Bible. Amen?
Yeah.
Therefore, false teachers have some other source than God for their message. That's what Paul is saying in verse 8. This persuasion does not come from God, the one about circumcision as necessary for salvation. That's not from God. Now, they claim to be speaking for God, but false teachers rather speak the thoughts of their own corrupt minds. They speak from the darkness of this wicked world according to man's quote-unquote wisdom. They speak ultimately from the father of lies. The devil himself speaks through them. And they are parading, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, as ministers of righteousness, even though they are the devil's mouthpieces. Beware! Paul wrote elsewhere, and here are a couple of verses from 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. And in 1 Timothy 6 we read, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. From such withdraw yourself. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. That's how Paul is characterizing this one, causing the trouble at Galatia, as one who is issuing a call that doesn't come from God. Ultimately, it comes from the devil. It's the call of Satan through a false teacher. An ungodly influence. Now in verse 9, the third vivid expose of false teachers in this passage portrays them here as fermenting leaven. It says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Which in this context figuratively suggests their spiritual corruption and their potential of pervasive influence within the church. Now, brethren, the idea is this. Even one person in a local church, and especially if they get a platform to teach in an official capacity, can begin to preach an anti-gospel, some legalism, and while he might have been the only person to think that way at first, except for the grace of God, he can mislead many, and the whole church can turn around and embrace the heresy. No doubt Paul was familiar with Jesus' warning about the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees comparing them to leaven that works through the whole lump of dough until it is leavened through and through. Matthew 16, you can read Jesus' comparison of the Pharisees' false teaching to leaven there. And because the Judaizers in Galatia were of the same legalistic mindset as those old Pharisees in Jesus' day, the comparison with leaven here in the letter to the Galatians is especially apt. It's characterizing the same kind of legalistic Judaism that is anti-gospel. Paul cites a familiar proverb here to convince the Galatians, as one scholar wrote, to expel the dangerous Judaizers from their churches. Leaven here symbolizes the wrong teaching that destroys true Christianity. End quote. Now, listen to me very carefully, because what I'm about to say is exceedingly despised in the present culture. In our praiseworthy aspirations to be genuinely charitable toward those with whom we differ, especially in our relations with other Christians having their own doctrinal distinctives, we can err, if you will, by underestimating the sinfulness of bad doctrine, as well as the potential danger to the worshiping congregation. We can become way too casual about false doctrine. And one way that starts is by being casual about doctrine and theology in the first place. Now, of course, all doctrinal error is bad. If it's error, it's bad. Surely you'd agree with that. But some doctrinal error is worse than others. Now, some minor doctrinal differences can and should be tolerated in love within a church and among churches of devout thinking Christians. We will never have perfect unity, not even perfect doctrinal unity, on this side of heaven. However, the Judaizers' proposal of circumcision as necessary to justification was squarely opposed to the gospel of salvation by faith alone, and thus would have ruined any church that fell for it. They would not be a true church of Christ if they ceased holding to a free and gracious justification through Christ alone. In fact, many professing and visible, you could call them visible churches, are really not churches at all, because they have jettisoned the true gospel hundreds of years ago. And that accounts for why Paul's warnings are so extreme in this epistle of Galatians. When the true gospel is at stake, we must give absolutely no quarter to the enemy. Amen?
Amen.
We cannot tolerate attacks on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if they come from professing Christians. These false teachers who speak against the gospel of free grace are church corruptors. They're leaven in the lump. They are a match near the fuse. They're a cancer in the body. Well, this, I believe, all follows linguistically, rationally, theologically, from the words Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 7-9. And so much, then, for the false teacher as a spiritual hindrance, an ungodly influence and a corrupting leaven. Now, in the passage, Paul directs attention to himself as one the Galatians should trust for teaching them the true gospel. Three traits are discernible here in verses 10 to 12. The true teacher of the gospel is, number one, a spiritual encourager. Two, a courageous prophet. And three, a fierce opponent of false teachers. And all three of those marks are necessary for credibility as a trustworthy pastor teacher, or evangelist for that matter. So let's look at the true teacher in verses 10 to 12. Now, there are many qualifications of those who, like the Apostle Paul, are to be counted as reputable representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful preachers of His truth. Now, admittedly, there are no capital A apostles today, but we still have churches, true churches, with the responsibility of training and recognizing approved men for the public ministry of the Word of God, especially with respect to those in the office of a pastor. You know, beware of this pop Christianity that has no place or use for the church and for what they call organized religion with disdain. The churches of Jesus Christ in the New Testament were highly organized with officers in place, pastors and deacons among them, to perpetuate the church's ministry. And so our church is patterned after the New Testament today. So, 1 Timothy 3, for example, and Titus 1 are important passages for the qualifications of church officers, and especially bishops, overseers, or pastors. Now, these two passages aren't the only ones we should consider in qualifications. There are others which add to the biblical teaching on this matter. Now, in this passage of Galatians 5, starting with verse 10, rather than stating explicitly any marks of a true teacher, Paul himself illustrates those traits in what he writes. And so Paul is, in these respects, a great example for others to imitate. And to imitate in three ways. As a spiritual encourager, a courageous prophet, and a fierce opponent of false teachers. Listen, Paul may have written other letters. I'm sure he did in the first century. But this one is canonical scripture. The Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write these words. They are true and trustworthy words. Paul is necessarily exemplary in what he writes because he is under the infallible guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit in these words. So we should understand then that Paul's spirit and his thoughts and his doctrine here are all commendable and of general application. So let's go through them then, starting with verse 10. First, we see Paul exemplify a spiritual encourager. A spiritual encourager. He wrote to these what at best could be called unstable believers who are on the verge of apostasy. So think about where they were spiritually. And here's what he wrote to them. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he who troubles you will bear his judgment, whoever he be. That's what he wrote to these fragile, wavering, gullible, professing Christians. Paul takes their side against those who are out to ruin them. See, Paul is their loving friend in his pastoral role. He's for them. Now certainly sometimes he rebuked them in love, as in chapter 3, where he wrote, and this is kind of distinctive, Paul didn't often write like this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" That's Galatians 3:1. And he did say very candidly in chapter 4, verse 11, "I am afraid I have labored over you in vain." Or if I could put it in the vernacular, "I'm afraid I've wasted my energies on you spiritually." Now that is blunt. But Paul was not a sheep beater, constantly criticizing them and raising doubts about their salvation, like so many foolish preachers do today. Especially, I've observed, in very conservative or fundamentalist churches. You know, T. David Gordon, Dr. Gordon, wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach, and one of the best things he said in the book is, in some churches, you could subtitle every sermon the same. Here's the subtitle of every sermon: "I know you think you're a Christian, but you're probably not." Because they're constantly beating down the believers instead of building them up in faith. If I might mildly paraphrase Paul here, he says, "I believe in you." You see that? Verse 10. "I have confidence in you. I believe in you." That is, I believe in you as sincere Christians. Now he hastens to add the phrase, "through the Lord," meaning that Paul's confidence rests ultimately on the Lord's power and the Lord's grace and the Lord's faithfulness to preserve these shaky Christians. Another translation gives this verse this way: "But I still feel confident about you. Our life in union with the Lord makes me confident that you will not take a different view." That is different than the view that Paul has been setting forth in this letter. And it was, so imagine the encouragement that would have been to them. Yes, our dear beloved Pastor Paul has rebuked us and he has expressed his grave concerns about us, but he still says he has confidence in us through the Lord. That he anticipates we're going to receive the instruction and agree with it as from the Lord. That's an encouragement. You know, the opposite of it would be a pastor that comes to his church each Lord's Day and says, "You know, you people, you claim to be Christians, but I honestly think most of you are going to hell in a handbasket." That's not spiritually encouraging, is it? It was also encouraging to hear Paul's announcement that their spiritual enemies were bound to be judged for their sins against God in these churches. And he says, "Whoever troubles you will bear his judgment." Besides that, I see other encouragements in these verses from Paul. He says in verse 7, "You were running well," which is a commendation of how they had been living and believing as Christians until recently. Paul strongly expressed antagonism to those which trouble you in verse 12 is also a testimony of his own love and respect for the Galatian believers. It's like he's saying, "Your enemies are my enemies because I love you." So how encouraging it is to know of spiritual leaders who love and respect you like this. And who oppose those who oppose you. It's good to have someone who is knowledgeable and helpful to be on your side and to be spending himself for your well-being. Even to the point of hostility to people who are out to get you. So I pray that you, the specific people here of my pastoral charge, which is Calvary Baptist Church, I hope that you know in your hearts that I do love you very much for the Lord's sake. I do have confidence in you through the Lord. And I make it my aim to be a faithful encourager of your biblical faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and one who chases wolves away from you.
Amen.
Because that would be a mark of a trustworthy gospel teacher and pastor.
Amen.
Now, second, we see in verse 11, Paul exemplifies the courageous prophet when he writes this. Listen. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision," like the Judaizers were doing, he means, "if I yet preach this false message of circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." If I were preaching along the lines of the Judaizers, I wouldn't be persecuted for that, Paul is saying. Now, why does he write this way? Well, we can infer from this statement that there were some of those liars trying to corrupt the churches of Galatia who claimed that Paul himself was in some ways in agreement with them about circumcision. And that cannot be, Paul argues, because then I wouldn't suffer persecution like I do. You know, the circumcision preachers were not persecuted like Paul. Let me explain to you why that is the case, why that was the case. In those days, Judaism, run-of-the-mill Judaism, was long established in the Roman Empire, and it was generally tolerated by the pagan Gentiles. And run-of-the-mill Jewish teachers were not persecuted by their fellow Jews either. That was the status quo. It was, in most of the towns and villages, there was a synagogue and there was a Jewish community, and they were mostly left alone to do what they thought was right. But Paul's gospel of grace as the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the exclusive message of salvation, with his condemnation of idolatry and Jewish legalism, provoked animosity from everyone except his fellow Christians, which were a very small group in those days. Here's what I mean. Paul preached that the idol-worshipping Gentiles were going to hell unless they believed in Jesus as the Christ. And Paul preached that the legalistic Jews were also going to hell unless they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached that the whole world was damned except for those who trusted in and followed Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, that was contra mundum. That was Paul against the whole world. The world of Jews and the world of Gentiles. And truth be told, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in those days, made Paul's life far more miserable than the unbelieving Gentiles did. They were really enraged against this gospel of grace. Christianity would not be legalized in the Roman Empire until centuries later. And most of the Jews considered the early Christians as belonging to some kind of strange heretical cult and worthy of their most righteous contempt as blasphemers of Yahweh, the true and living God. Paul himself thought that before he became a Christian. And he persecuted Christians because he thought they were blasphemers against the true and living God. And so he refers to this politically incorrect, socially impolite message by the phrase, "the offense of the cross." The offense of the cross of Jesus Christ. Dearly beloved, the offense of the cross mentioned here, the scandal, the despised message of salvation through Christ, who was crucified for sinners and rose again on the third day, of justification by grace alone through faith alone, without any consideration of anything we can do, this is a hated message today. The exclusivist claims of the biblical faith. It is despised. And so this offense of the cross is inevitable in every worldly setting, whatever the time and place. Now, thankfully, we have a large degree of respite from violence to preach the gospel here in the United States in these days. It's not true with Christians in other places in the world, but we have a respite here. But underneath the civility, there is a simmering hostility to me and you as a Christian and all of us who say these things. The so-called civilized Westerners are not any more spiritually inclined toward Jesus Christ than hostile barbarians would be. If we could supposedly preach the gospel in such a way that everyone spoke well of us, even those who are not true Christians, and those who are adherents to the world's false religions, and people who are not particularly religious at all, if we could preach the gospel and then have the world praise us for it, then we could know for sure that at best we had utterly failed to convey the gospel truth clearly enough.
Yep.
If we hadn't even perverted the gospel into an anti-gospel. Faithful pastors and evangelists are not universally loved in the world. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets." Luke 6:26. In other words, Jesus is saying the popular prophets in history have all been false prophets. Any faithful evangelist will not be praised generally by the world of unbelievers and apostates. Jesus was crucified, and we can expect the world's ire at best. And how Paul suffered for his gospel convictions, didn't he? He suffered far more for the gospel ministry than any of his accusers suffered in this world for what they were preaching. Here's Paul's testimony. And I'm going to read a rather loose translation just for effect here. Listen. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more times. I have been whipped much more. And I have been near death more often. 5 times I was given the 39 lashes by the Jews. 3 times I was whipped by the Romans. And once I was stoned. I have been in 3 shipwrecks, and once I spent 24 hours in the water. In my many travels, I have been in danger from floods and from robbers, in danger from fellow Jews and from Gentiles. There have been dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilds, dangers on the high seas, and dangers from false friends. There has been work and toil. Often I have gone without sleep. I have been hungry and thirsty. I have been often without enough food, shelter, or clothing. And not to mention the other things, every day I am under the pressure of my concern for all the churches." That's 2 Corinthians 11. That's a faithful preacher of the gospel. right there. Paul. Now, I am not saying that all faithful teachers of the true gospel suffer the same degree of persecution as Paul did. In fact, Scripture tells us that Paul's sufferings were extreme, even for a faithful man of God. When Jesus told Ananias about this man Saul that Jesus had chosen to be a choice servant, Jesus said to Ananias, "I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." But this much I do know. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, it says in 2 Timothy 3:12. Nobody can take a public stand for the true gospel without paying a steep price. Further, one of the marks of a true teacher of the gospel is that he will not alter the message to please people who don't like it. As Paul wrote earlier in Galatians, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You catch that? The inference is we can draw is, I would be a servant of man. If my aim is to please people generally, then I'm their slave, not Christ's. True prophets of the Lord take their orders directly from Him, and that means they must necessarily be courageous, because God's truth never receives a general welcome in this wicked world. So that's Paul as courageous prophet in verse 11, and we conclude with Paul as fierce opponent of false teachers in verse 12. So here, look with me, if you would, at verse 12. Paul exemplifies, and I think the adjective is best, he exemplifies the fierce opponent of false teachers. You don't want to be on the other side of Paul's apostolic pen if he's against you and your teaching, because it's pretty severe treatment you'll get. Now listen, my friends. If it is unpopular positively to preach the true gospel, and it is even more so to stand in opposition to others who undermine the true gospel by their false doctrine. You know, there are people that will put up with a gospel message as long as there's no criticism for what others teach and believe and how they live. But the minute the preacher starts to say, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is apostate, he's persona non grata to many, including many professing Christians. Sometimes it seems that many, even among church members, disapprove of their pastors forcefully denouncing false teachers and showing why their doctrines are dangerous and wrong. I think you could all agree with me that there is a widespread assumption that the most spiritual Christian man will be nice all the time and have nothing but unconditional love and sweetness for everybody. Right? Like Jesus was nice to everybody and only said good, pleasant things. Right? Well, no, not if you know the Gospels. "Woe to you, you whited sepulchres," Jesus said. "You hypocrites." Yeah, that's the way the Lord preached sometimes. You know, some preachers just have a God is love message without the notes of judgment and condemnation in the Scripture. They're known for going about just preaching so broadly God is love. And I'm telling you, if there's no denunciation of false teachers, if there's no distinguishing between the true gospel and its errors and its imitators, which are in error, there's a fundamental degree of unfaithfulness in that man and his ministry. Sometimes Paul, in his writings, tramples on nice. Tramples on politeness. And this is what we have in verse 12 of this chapter. He wrote in verse 12, "I would they were even cut off which trouble you." That's not nice to say. That's not nice. And it, if it sounds bad in the English translation, it's even more startling in the original Greek. He uses here a play on words. The controversy, as we all know, in the letter to the Galatians concerns circumcision, which is a surgical, literal cutting off. And so here, Paul plays on that when he says, "I wish they were cut off who trouble you." He's referring either to excommunication, that is, being figuratively cut off from the church, or possibly to literal castration. Serious commentators I've consulted take both views. That he's referring, some say it's excommunication, that's the nature of being cut off. Others say it's castration. Compare, for the second example, the NIV's rendering of this verse. "I wish those who were troubling you would go all the way and castrate themselves," it says in the NIV. Now that's not polite talk. Either way, whatever was Paul's true meaning, this is the pronouncement of a curse upon them. Remember Galatians 1:9. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That's what it says. That's what Paul wrote. Is he to be criticized for talking that way? Not at all. We see clearly that when it came to the gospel, the Apostle Paul was a fierce opponent of false teachers. He had never read, nor would he have approved, Dale Carnegie's famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, published in 1936. At least he wouldn't have approved of that book for ministers of the gospel. Paul, the real Apostle Paul we learn about in the pages of the Bible, was not the never offend anybody, hail fellow well met kind of preacher. The one who's embraced by false religionists and non-Christians everywhere. Paul was always honest, full of conviction about the truth, and more than blunt when the situation called for it. Let unbelievers fume and foolish Christians fuss. It didn't lessen, not even a little bit, Paul's fierce opposition to those preaching a false gospel. That's the kind of preacher we should recognize as a true servant of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul was hated and slandered, just as all faithful preachers have been despised from the beginning of this world to this very day. Well, to recognize Paul then as a true teacher was critically important to the Galatians' spiritual well-being. He he contrasted his own message and ministry with the false teachers. He showed himself to the Galatians as a spiritual encourager, as a courageous prophet, and as a fierce opponent of false teachers. And these are the same traits of trustworthy teachers in the church today. To end well then, spiritually, brethren, you must discern the true teacher from the false. You must be looking for these traits of false teachers and these traits of faithful, true teachers of God's Word and apply them to the ministers you hear, the radio preachers, TV teachers, popular Christian books, conferences, podcasts, whatever. And beware of those who don't commend themselves by such traits as these Paul had as true, reliable teachers. Look for men like Paul who give much spiritual encouragement to Christians even when they are in need of reproof, who are courageously willing to suffer anything rather than compromise the gospel, and who, sometimes, even in extreme and possibly offensive language, fiercely oppose the false teachers that threaten the spiritual health and salvation of God's people. Any preacher, always nice, with a smooth message for everybody, is not to be trusted. And I beg your prayers in closing for me that I will excel in encouragement, in courage, and in principled opposition to serious doctrinal error. I'm fighting some doctrinal battles now in the last couple of years that I never even anticipated or imagined I'd be involved in years ago. And like you, brethren, I have already begun to run the Christian race. And there's nothing more important for me than that I finish well and receive, like Paul, the prize awaiting all those beloved by Christ. Amen.